Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to our study of the correspondence between St. Theophane the Recluse and the young Anastasia. And tonight we're starting a new letter 75, on page 288 of the text. So we're getting pretty far along. There are only 80 letters, so only a few left to go, and they're rather brief. So I have a feeling we'll move through these a little bit more quickly. And if you remember, he's been speaking with Anastasia about this time period before she enters into the monastery or joins a group of sisters, and how she is to enter into her spiritual disciplines with even greater zeal now, and seek to foster the virtue that will help her endure in the life that she's decided to embrace. And so he begins by speaking with her this evening about the tricks of the enemy, all the things that he uses to sort of coal a person's devotion or to draw them away from a particular decision in their life, especially in her case, in regards to her vocation. And so he offers her counsel about how to deal with these, some of them quite overt, others a little bit more subtle that she has to be attentive to. And I've been reading ahead, and I was speaking with everybody here before some of you joined about he becomes more intense with her as we go on, and much more direct when she finds herself weakening and complaining about things. And so he takes her to task here in another couple of letters. So we have to be prepared for that. Okay. So again, page 288. May the grace of God be with you. You write, I'm sad. I cannot find peace anywhere. Something is burdening me, and my heart was suddenly seized by heaviness and darkness. The power of the cross with us. Take heart and stand fast. The enemy has guessed that you want to flee completely from that society around or Christians where he conveniently profits. So he greets you with these difficulties and languor. You are not the only one. Everyone experiences such attacks, but no one experiences them in the same way. You are tormented by difficulties. Another person is overcome with fear. Another person's thoughts are so full of obstacles that they are like mountains. Another person's mind depicts the absurdity of the enterprise he's undertaken. He approaches each person in the way most suited to that person, directs torrents of thought, alarms the heart, disturbs him inwardly. This happens all at once, like a sudden rage of a storm. Such are indeed the ploys of our enemies. Okay, so it's interesting how he greets her, you know, as he looks at her complaint about the sadness that she's experiencing. And immediately he draws her attention to the cross. The power of the cross is with us. And it's an interesting way of stating it, that the power of the cross is with us, that she should expect these things, these kinds of temptations, this kind of warfare. And in a similar way that the cross is the source of our redemption, that the crosses that she experiences here in the spiritual life and the spiritual battle are also going to be something redemptive and sanctifying. And so she's not to be fearful of these experiences, but rather strive to understand them and then to do battle with them. And all the examples that he gives her, I think, are really quite powerful. And we probably have seen each one of them in us in one way or another over the course of time. But the probably the most interesting thought for us is that he approaches each person in the way most suited to that person. So again, the evil one knows our patterns of behavior, the things that we reveal in terms of our actions, our responses to certain circumstances that speak to him of our sensitivities. And this attentiveness and relentlessness that he has makes it possible for him then to direct his temptations to us specifically. He knows where we are going to be tempted the most. And in some ways that can serve us well. I think if we know ourselves well and have searched our heart and we've been engaged in that spiritual battle and we engage in regular self-examination, that we know where we are vulnerable and most likely to be attacked, the things that irritate us or draw us into a kind of spiritual sadness, the relationships that we find difficult, that these are going to be precisely the places where he seeks to undermine our focus, as well as to call into question the path that we've taken. He depicts the absurdity of some enterprise he has undertaken. So he can make the things that were once beautiful in our eyes and that are seem clearly to come to us from the hand of God seem to be absurd or a kind of foolishness. And so makes us look at the things that God has called us to through the eyes of the world. And so they seem ridiculous to us all of a sudden. And this can be even true with our chosen vocation. Speaking of the enemies, he says they are a disorderly bunch and lounge about everywhere. They see the doors are open and there are no guards. They burst into our home and turn everything upside down. They create a fuss and then they're gone. And so, you know, they can wait no constraints for that right moment. And it's an interesting phrase that he uses. They lounge about waiting for us and simply waiting for that one moment when we let down our guard to assault us. And then as quickly as they were there, they can be gone. And so not really leaving much room for us to see their movements or their patterns while they watch ours. And so they can wait, hit quickly, and then disappear quickly so that we find ourselves simply disoriented internally and with our thoughts and our feelings. He says, you are left to cope as you can, but you see there is still no harm from this. We are not guilty because our enemies attack. We are also not guilty of the disturbance of our inner state that they cause. We are also not guilty of those thoughts and feelings that are stirred up because of this. God, too, does not blame us. Just do not consent to anything that is not necessary. Suffer along and all will pass. So a very powerful paragraph, and I think it should be something that we find encouraging, that even in the face of the assault, and the thoughts and the feelings that they give rise to, and no matter how powerful that disturbance might be within our hearts, that we shouldn't give ourselves over to the feelings of guilt or shame because of that. It's the nature of the spiritual warfare, and this is how they fight. And the thing that is most important, again, is that we do not consent to anything that is put before us, that we be long-suffering in the face of them. So as long as we find ourselves afflicted, we continue to battle, to try to set aside the thoughts or the feelings that they arouse within us. But in no way are we to think of ourselves as guilty. And that can be important in the spiritual battle, because we can go whole days and of being afflicted, you know, with one thing or another. Perhaps somebody does or says something to us and, you know, it stirs within us, you know, a kind of despondency or maybe anger, or and we might be struggling with that. We might find ourselves attacked with thoughts or feelings that are tied to that, again, for even a couple of days. And so long as we are struggling and we continue to pray and not to give undue credence to such thoughts in the sense of seeing them as having their origin within ourselves, but rather as an assault of the evil one, then God does not hold us in blame for them. And this is important, you know, certainly as a priest. I talk to a lot of people, and Father Mirons, the two Father Mirons here, do as well. And this can be a challenging thing, because I think when we are assaulted on that level, and sometimes the kinds of thoughts or ideas that are put before us can be so disturbing that it can be unsettling, or even the length of the battle itself can make a person feel that somehow that they brought it on themselves. And in some ways this can be true, you know, certainly somebody through negligence, you know, of not praying, or, you know, giving themselves over to a particular passion freely and openly might be the source of that. But when one is dealing with the tricks of the enemy, as he is describing here for Anastasia, that the battle can be fierce and thoughts can be put before us that really, as I had mentioned, can create this kind of disturbance within us that throws us off kilter and makes us wonder, you know, is there really something wrong with us? Has our faith weakened? You know, is there, you know, some kind of perversion even deep within our hearts, or a lack of hope in God? You know, sometimes blasphemous thoughts will come forward too. And so it can be a very painful kind of thing. And I think this is why priests, especially in the confessional, are supposed to be very tender and encouraging in the spiritual battle, precisely because I think one of the aims is to draw us into despondency. In fact, it's one of the spiritual afflictions that is the most difficult to make our way through. And I think this is why he counsels her at the end of the paragraph, be long-suffering, or how does he put it again? Suffer along and it all will pass. That often with despondency, the only way to make our way through it is to continue to pray until we come out the other side, until the feeling of that despondency, that kind of spiritual sadness, dissipates. I think it's Chesterton that said, if you're going through hell, keep going. And that's sort of true in the spiritual life. If you're going through a kind of spiritual hell and you're being afflicted, keep going. Keep moving forward in the sense of your spiritual practices, and don't give up in the face of them. Because I think this is one of the hopes that we'll give up on God and his grace, and on ourselves, and potentially on the particular vocation that we've embraced. Sue and Mark had their hand up first, and then we'll move on to Andrea and Anthony.
Hi, Father. How are you?
Good, thank you.
I particularly liked this this letter. This was a good letter. You probably answered a lot of my questions, because my one thing, you know, that I'll get hung up on with some of these things, it was really good for me to understand them as spiritual texts, because I always think of spiritual texts as something just a little bit different. But it's just a little better or a little deeper description of what it means to not consent. And I know that you get attacked over and over. So I know that something can come into your mind and there's no sin until you realize where you are and what you're thinking. And then you throw the sucker out. And I know that it can come back over and over and over again. And you have to throw it out every time it comes back, because it's pretty relentless. The evil one is pretty relentless. But, I just have this concern about, just how fine a line is consent, and that's the scrupulosity that just kind of surges forward, which I kind of think is part of the spiritual battle as well for me. So that was my question.
Well, I think that's where, certainly spiritual counsel is important, that, frequent confession and or simply talking to our spiritual director to be able to lay those thoughts out plainly in the full light. And we know that the revelation of thoughts to one's spiritual elder was part of the practice of the Desert Fathers, that daily their disciples would come to them and reveal the thoughts that they had throughout the course of the day. And, I think in some part, in some ways, finding a spiritual elder is certainly hard in our day. But I think to be able to make use of the sacrament, to have a daily examination, so that we can come to see clearly what the thoughts are, and whether or not we have, lingered or nurtured them, or, that there are sometimes, say, for example, when we become frustrated, we can nurture it. And, by our thoughts or giving ourselves over to this inner discourse. And it builds and becomes, resentment of the other. And then that can, as we continue down that path, the resentment can become, kind of hatred for the other. But, I think the more one has developed a kind of purity of heart through the ascetical life and the depth of the prayer, constantly calling out through the Jesus prayer, and has obtained a kind of stillness, that there is an awareness within one's heart. And I think that's why he does say, we know what they are. We know, he said, do not, and Lyle says this in the comment, do not consent. Each one knows where we are spiritually weak. And so knowing that and seeing and examining whether or not we've given our assent or consent to the feelings, not just have been assaulted by them coming to us, but we've nurtured them, lingered in them, we've added images to them or memories, we've, allowed ourselves to, go to things that we know that will give, rise or foster the passion. And so I think if we see them going beyond the thoughts, and that we add images, and then the images are become linked together to fantasy, whether even something like a fantasy discussion, we've probably all had that happen where we have this imaginary discussion where we sort of tell somebody what we think about them, or what they've done. And so, that would be a kind of instance, that we find we give ourselves over to that path of where they're trying to lead us with the thoughts. And I think that's part of the reason that we would take up the Jesus prayer with this constancy and consistency within the spiritual life. And that's the beauty of it, the simplicity that we carry with us throughout the course of the day, so that there is this constant movement between the self and God, and a movement away from those thoughts. And, again, I think that can be a pretty good indicator for us if we recognize that we have not been praying or that we've lost sight of God. And whereas if we've been struggling mightily, but continuing to pray the Jesus prayer, or even if we abbreviate it or call on the name of Christ over and over again, we know that we're battling at that point. Mm. So constancy of prayer, I think this is what we are to be fostering. And certainly this is what Theophan has been teaching Anastasia all along, that prayer is everything, he's told her. And this constant remembrance of God is our foothold in the face of things such as this.
I remember much earlier on, that Theophan had said to write everything down. And that's a really overwhelming thought. That's a very daunting thing to me. Although I think that just the discipline of it, where you would stop and start writing down what you're thinking, would probably be enough to cut it off. However, the other thing is, I'm just trying to imagine, so to speak, having this list of all my thoughts that I bring into the confessional. And this is not gonna necessarily, with most priests, this is not gonna be well received. This is gonna be, you know, they're gonna tell you kind and number. And that's what you're getting. You know, yes. So I'm just saying.
Yeah, you know, I see what you're saying. And, you know, I think writing them down, I can see where that might, for a period of time, sort of shift one's attention. But I think there can be a kind of danger with that, then, that we become focused upon them too much, or even more. And so I think even how we deal with temptations in general, and what we hear from many of the saints, is that we don't allow ourselves to linger in our focus upon them, but to have this, again, constant movement toward God, that, you know, one modern elder saying, leave sin alone. And I think in general, that's the best of advice, that we, you know, there is this practice we hear from Evagrius Pontus about talking back, you know, against the demons. And I find that, you know, I understand what's being taught there, but I think there can be dangers with that. And I think our strength is in the Lord. And there's a kind of power within the name of Christ, of Jesus. And so that's where we want to place our faith, not in ourselves or any particular tactic that we might use, but rather our reaching out and clinging to the one alone who can save us. Okay. Andrea and Anthony.
Hi, Father. I think you have addressed most of my points. You know, I have found myself many times, you know, in great upheaval where I can't do my usual prayers, you know, and I typically have some prayers I like to do, some meditations on, and I just can't do it. My mind is just in so much turmoil. I like to pray the rosary, and typically I hang on to that, but there's moments where I can't even do that. And I try to simplify my prayer sometimes to just, Jesus, help me. Jesus, save me. And sometimes I can even do that. And all I can do is just repeat Jesus, Jesus, Jesus over and over again. And sometimes I feel that, you know, it just switches, you know, like, you know, at some point, and, you know, this is a part where, you know, I think that from what you're saying, you know, like, I'm giving in to these demons, you know, I just become angry, but typically not angry with other people. I become angry at the Lord that he's not helping me. And I will be spending my time in adoration many times, not being very kind to the Lord, telling him how bitterly disappointed I'm in him and how angry I am. And I wonder, is that a prayer? Like, that's all I can do it. I feel that's all I can do at the moment. That's how I feel. You know, that's what's inside.
Well, one is talking to the Lord in and through that, but I have a feeling that Theophan would probably say, admonish yourself for rebuking the Lord, because he is there. And part of it is, you know, I think the way that our faith is strengthened and our hope in God in those moments is strengthened is through this constant union and communion with him, that we do not engage in episodically, but constantly. I came across a little quote, and maybe you saw it online. I had posted it from Paul Evdokimov. Has anybody heard of him before? He's an Orthodox writer and theologian, but he talks about what we've talked about so many times, about becoming prayer, that, you know, we don't see prayer as simply an activity or a discipline, that our whole selves are to become the sacrifice of praise, and that this prayer is to so form the mind and the heart that we're in this constant movement toward God. And so that even when embattled, that we would be calling out. And, you know, the fathers will say, even if you are on your back and the enemy seems like he's going to thrust that fatal blow, that you are not to be fearful, but to continue to fight, knowing who it is that is on the battlefield with you. The Lord himself, all the angels and saints. And so we, even when we the battle becomes as fierce as this, we are not to give over to the fear and or the anxiety. And so, I think when we see that arising within us, we want to sort of wonder and ask ourselves, and maybe within the course of spiritual direction, to be able to look at that, you know, what's the source of that, you know, anger directed towards the Lord, and what is going on there, you know, in terms of one's thoughts or feelings, and how might one engage that reality in those moments. And, you know, I think this is why we find the Eastern Fathers gravitate to the non-discursive prayer, exactly for the reason that you said there, that the kind of prayer that sometimes we engage in that perhaps involves imagination, ideas, that it becomes very difficult when we are under this kind of siege that he describes here for Anastasia, that the Jesus prayer becomes sort of what it's often called an arrow prayer. It pierces the heaven like an arrow shot into the sky, and that there is this swift movement. It only takes one spiritual writer says it takes an atom of a moment to turn the mind and the heart to God, to enter into that communion. So the smallest fraction, he's saying, of a moment to have this movement towards the one who's the source of grace and strength for us. And what sometimes will give rise to that anger is that feeling of abandonment, or that God isn't present there, or maybe our reliance too much upon our feelings or the experience of consolation or of his presence, rather than the faith or the hope. Even when our faith is darkened by the severity of the battle, the hope in his promise to be with us always is what pulls us along. And so crying out the Jesus prayer in the midst of the siege is an expression both of the deepest faith and hope, too, in those moments, that even when we can't see, when all is dark, and when he says, when the disturbance is so great that everything seems to be turned upside down, we're still crying it out. Or when we are feeling defeated, you know, which I think is maybe a little closer to the experience there, you know, why am I undergoing this, God? And when we feel that sense of, you know, defeat, that we're still crying out to him. And I think we see this in some measure within the Psalms, you know, what you describe, you know, that in the faith of the psalmist, there is often this crying out to God that in and of itself is an act of faith, because it's directed toward God. It's a complaint, you know, in the midst of the spiritual battle, where it's more of a cry for aid, you know, it's a complaint nonetheless. And I think that's where what we would want to allow to shape, you know, that anger or redirect it, you know, that, you know, it's a calling out to him to help us because we are feeling so defeated, or we're feeling so isolated even from him. And so I don't think one should feel shame about that, because I think the fathers talk often enough about it. And even at times about the pace with which the Jesus prayer is said, depending upon the rapidity of the thoughts coming against us, that sometimes the pace of the prayer can quicken or be abbreviated, given the nature of the abundance of the thoughts, so that the turning toward God is more swift in those moments. And, you know, I think sometimes making, involving the self more fully in those moments too, we've talked about this too, not fighting the battle only here, but involving the whole self. So, you know, prostrating oneself before the Lord, in one form or another, you know, whether it's a full prostration or partial, you know, I think again, and using the prayer rope, you know, as a means of really focusing our attention upon him. You know, Philip Neri even used to tie and untie a knot in order to keep his attention focused in prayer, that his mind wouldn't wander off, that he would, his, you know, or from fatigue, that he wouldn't lose his concentration. So, you know, I'd again suggest reading something like the Way of the Pilgrim. You know, I think what really comes forward in that work is how deeply the prayer can shape the mind and the heart. And so if you haven't already read it, I imagine you're familiar with it, but maybe to go back and read it again, it's still one of the, you know, strongest works that I've read on the use of the Jesus Prayer and just how deeply it can form the mind and the heart. Okay. Good question, though, because I think we can reach that state where it feels like we're alone in the battle. And so I think reminding ourselves, as one of the fathers in the Philokalia says, you know, even if it looks like that fatal blow is going to land, that you keep fighting in the face of it, you know, because that becomes an expression of one's confidence in God, even when we can't feel him at that moment. Loud, Deuteronomy 31, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid and terrified because of them, distractions and demons. I always like to, the Lord is an everlasting rock, from Isaiah. I've always found that to be a source of strength for me in moments like that too. An everlasting or eternal rock, sometimes it's translated, that even though everything around us, you know, there seems to be a storm upon us, if we're standing firmly upon Christ, that we need have no fear, no matter how much the storm rages. So why don't we move on a little bit further here and see where he takes her. So long suffering, you know, I think is an important thing too, that, you know, that we have this kind of endurance and perseverance in the spiritual battle can be necessary. You did not describe any characteristic of your languor. And so, you know, her sort of becoming almost immobilized by this, he says, I suppose, because it is in fact not definite. More than anything else, this vagueness indicates that these are enemy attacks. Be steadfast. So that's sort of an interesting detail, you know, that the amorphous nature of the assault at times, or the indistinct nature of them, the vagueness, you know, not tied maybe to any specific event or encounter, can be in and of itself a revelation of the, that the attacks are coming from the enemy. That they, it's sort of the thoughts or ideas come out of nowhere, or that we can't have a hard time describing them. The Lord sent you this trial so that you could show that you were not joking when you made your vow. Treat your trial as something sent by the Lord and say like Job, blessed be the name of the Lord. It was peaceful and now there is difficulty. Thanks be to the Lord for peace, and thanks be for this difficulty. Tell the Lord, I will endure if that is thy will. Just help me to suffer, Lord. Throw yourself down before the Lord with your whole being. Call on the mother of God. So, you know, it's interesting, you know, that he frames it within the nature of a testing here of her decision, maybe a kind of purifying of it and deepening it within her heart, that as she's afflicted and these thoughts maybe calling it into question come to mind, or if she finds herself lacking in a kind of zeal, that she would be able to see these things not as a threat, but as a means to purifying and deepening within her heart her decision, and so that she's not to shy away from them or to become disheartened. And, you know, he uses the image of Job here, I think, very well, that she's able to show gratitude to God in whatever he allows to come upon her, whether it's peace in that decision or trial in that decision. That God's hand of providence is in every experience that we encounter. And so even if it seems like God is completely absent, or that we're being tossed about, or it seems to us on some level that he doesn't care, the reality is that God's presence is there, and that we can place our hope in it, and that our gratitude becomes the expression of that. And so he wants her to be explicit, in her response to these attacks. Not so much in engaging the demons, but explicit in terms of her response in prayer, in gratitude, and then calling upon the Mother of God, as our protector, our intercessor, the one who comes to our aid in the midst of our trial, that we would call out to her for her aid. I was talking to somebody recently about this, Philip Neri saying that we are to make ourselves beggars, that when we're in the midst of trial, we go from saint to saint, begging alms, as it were, begging the alms of their prayer and their intercession. And I think it's very wise counsel. And in a very clear way, it lays out for us the path that we need to walk when we're afflicted in this fashion. That we would be seeking the aid of those who can support us through their intercession. Ren Witter.
Something that's coming to mind for me. The first part of it is a reading that was said at Mass in the Latin Rite this past Sunday. And every time this reading is read at Mass, it really strikes me. It's from Nehemiah. And Ezra the priest is reading the law to all the people. And they're all weeping. Mm-hmm. And he says, "Do not be saddened this day, for rejoicing in the Lord must be your strength." Mm-hmm. And I'm always really struck by that connection, that your strength, it's not just casting yourself on God. So often in scripture, this comes up. Another place where it always really strikes me is from Habakkuk. And there's that really beautiful passage that, like, though the fig tree doesn't bud and like everything goes to ruin and waste and nothing comes to fruition, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And so often that's the word that's used. It's not even just like trust or be confident. It's rejoice. And maybe that's something too that like Philip Neri really got, is this like beautiful being brought out of that despondency and despair, and like your strength is going to come from that rejoicing. And who's the prophet who was like so miserable and sad, and then God made him take a nap and eat some decent food? And this sort of that same thing, like there's a sweetness there and a gentleness there. And it's like in the midst of that despair, that's what has to be called forth, is like, And it's the exact same thing in this reading from Nehemiah, because right before he says that, he says, "Go eat rich foods and drink sweet drinks and allot portions to those who have nothing." So they're always pairing up that like nourishing the heart and then rejoicing in the Lord and finding strength in that. And it's just the number of times it comes out. It's really struck me.
Yeah, excellent. Yeah, the joys would be the fundamental attitude for us as Christian men and women. And I like how you put it. In fact, we're reading the homilies of Pope Benedict the 16th that he gave at ordinations, And this is one of the points that he makes, is that, that joy is that fundamental attitude, and that it's also our source of strength. And, you know, I think we have a similar struggle, you know, that we think fear is the more powerful motivator. In a similar way, we, you know, sorrow we think is, you know, more our experience of things within this world, you know, sort of the accurate perception of what life in this world is for us, when in reality, given what we've received in Christ, it should not be true for the Christian, that the fundamental attitude and the source of strength for us is that joyfulness that you mentioned. And it's this joyfulness that that allows us to stay along that that path. And I think that's why, you know, again, you said Philip Neri picked up on it, and he did. He knew that those who had this joyful spirit were, you know, made greater spiritual progress and quicker spiritual progress if they were cheerful. And even to the point of saying, melancholy, melancholy, you have no place in my house, that those who had sort of a melancholic spirit weren't really fit for the oratory. That, you know, because, you know, of the nature of the spiritual battle, that how does one live, you know, in this, you know, permanency within one place and deal with the difficult characters of the house day in and day out, unless there is this kind of joyful attitude that one brings to that life and to the struggles that one experiences. It's a good point. Andrea and Anthony, and then Sue and Mark. Once again, or do you still have your hand up? Okay, go ahead.
Yes, Father, thank you. This may be nitpicky, but it's, I guess, kind of like a pet peeve of mine. The language that he used, the Lord sent you this trial. I object to that type of language. I think the Lord allows trials in our life. He doesn't send them. He uses the example of Job. And the Lord allows Satan to tempt him, allows Satan to take things away from him, but it's not that he's sending him those trials, you know. And I just think that, you know, it just it creates a dichotomy, a dissonance in my head when I hear this type of language, because, you know, God never sends evil things to us. So,
yeah, I know a lot of people struggle. I'm not being flippant or trying to be flippant. I know people struggle with that language. And even, you know, Pope Francis, I think, said something like that a couple of years ago about temptations coming from the Lord, and that in some ways we shouldn't see things in that fashion. But I don't know, when I look at the scriptures and when I read the lives of the saints and the writings of the fathers, I think we see the hand of God in all things. And sort of what he's saying here, that like Job, we would, you know, offer this gratitude to God, and our understanding that God is not absent. The hand of his providence is in all things. And sometimes he does allow us to experience the consequence of our sin, or allow us to experience things that in the end will prevent us from falling or keep us upon the path of salvation. And to receive things from, you know, a fatherly hand that is, the hand of perfect love, who knows every hair on our head and every thought that we have and the things that we struggle with and will struggle with. You know, I think God is intimately involved in everything that happens within our life. And, you know, I understand, you know, the distinction between like this permissive will, you know, in terms of certain things. But I also think there are instances within the spiritual life where we are allowed, or, you know, certain trials or experiences that God brings to us in order to perfect and purify the virtue within us, that even our virtue is something that has to be perfected by the grace of God, and so put to the test you know, and trial by fire, as it were. And again, we have a tendency to look at things in a punitive way, or we look at sort of the extremes of things that would call that into question, that God would be, you know, active in this way, in perfecting us in that virtue, in our love for him. And, you know, but when, you know, we look at the life of the Son himself, you know, made perfect through, you know, what he suffered. You know, it's an extraordinary thing that we come to see the perfection of love made manifest precisely through the trial of the passion. It's not that Christ isn't perfect, but we see the perfection of that love manifest itself in its full glory in and through that perfect obedience, even unto death upon the cross. And the agony in the garden, sweating blood, all of it that, you know, he takes upon himself, you know, our poverty and its completeness. And so, there's a kind of mystery of this that, you know, that I think one enters into not simply on an intellectual level, but I think in and through prayer and in and through faith, you know, to comprehend the truth that is made manifest in the mystery of the cross. And so when we go back to the beginning of this letter, you know, one of the first things he says to her, the power of the cross is with us. You know, if the power of the cross is being made manifest in sanctifying us in and through these particular trials. And it's just so consistent within the spiritual writing and the lives of the saints and in the life of our Lord himself, I think we really have to struggle spiritually, again, along the path of faith and of prayer to enter into the mystery. Remember St. Isaac saying that knowledge of the cross is found within the cross, that we come to see the truth, the beauty, the wisdom of it in and through it, and our willing and faithful embrace of it. And so in some, you know, it's not going to be me up here yammering about it that's going to offer any insight. I think it's going to be in and through the intimacy with the crucified one and in and through the depths of prayer. And even in the midst of the crosses that we endure and struggle with in faith to embrace, that we come to understand or comprehend. And maybe not in a way that we can even articulate, you know, that we simply embrace in faith. And then out of that arises a joy, because I think what is encountered in it is not absence, but rather the perfection of love, that we in reality find ourselves not in isolation, but in communion with Christ crucified. And, you know, everything, even at the resurrection, points to that. You know, the first thing he does is he shows them the wounds in his hands and his feet. And it is this that sort of brings peace to them. Peace be with you. And he shows them his hands and his feet and his open side, that he still bears the wounds. They're visible. And it shows that, you know, death itself has been conquered. Sin itself has been conquered. And that it's that death itself is not to be something that is feared, or the cross itself. Sue and Mark.
In the beginning of this paragraph, he says, "You did not describe any characteristic of your languor, I suppose because it is in fact not definite." And my question was, so he gives her a particular advice based on that. And what I'm wondering is, what if it is tied to something specific, an encounter or a thing? Would the advice here be the same, or would it be different?
Well, probably to examine maybe more closely what's going on within her heart, any kind of negligence there, or a way that she has, opened through that negligence, sort of something that can stir the passion. that she, you know, let off of prayer or something along those lines, or engaged in conversation that stirred with somebody else. And he'll talk about this in coming letters, that stir the passion in some way so that it can be traced to something in particular. You know, I think, you know, what he's drawing to our attention here are the tricks of the enemy. You know, that when a person has grown in the spiritual life and they've attained a certain level of purity of heart and they've freed themselves from the grip of the passions, then the enemy acts in a more subtle way. And so I think that's what he's trying to show her here in this letter. He's already talked to her about the other kinds of spiritual battle. What he wants her to understand here is that when, you know, it seems not attached to anything in particular and just arises or comes upon us like a flood, it's indicative of this kind of trickery, you know, to trip us up. Okay, let's move on. You are suffering attack. This is an opportunity to show your ability to stand for the good like a soldier, a chance to distinguish yourself when the enemy attacks. Let the enemy strike. You stand steadfastly for the good. You should even say this aloud. I will not change my intention and decision one iota. I want nothing of what the enemy is suggesting. Name each thing he suggests one by one, renouncing and cursing it. Call on the Lord for help. Everything will pass. The layman was overcome by the spirit of abuse and disbelief. He related that, I heard the enemy murmuring in my ears that there is no God, no Christ. But I just said over and over, I believe, Lord, I believe, believe, believe. And I drove away the enemy. This is what you must do too. Cry out, I do not want this, that, or the other thing. I want nothing suggested by the enemy. I want one thing, to speak solemnly before the Lord in my heart. So very concrete. And again, this is the, you know, advantage of following the, you know, at times I talked about this in the past, suspending our judgment, allowing ourselves simply to follow the flow of the thought of the writer. And I think this is one good example of it, because he becomes very concrete with her here in terms of the nature of the battle, what one does in the face of this, that you're suffering attack and that you stand, but yet you don't even, in a sense, defend yourself in a way that is a reflection more of fear, you know, that you know in some ways that the enemy is powerless in this regard because of the grace that God has given you. And so you stand before the Lord, let the enemy strike, because you stand so steadfastly in the good. And like a soldier, and I mentioned to, I think in one of the last groups, I don't know if it was the Evercatinos or this group, that oratory novices originally in the constitutions were called Tyrones, which, you know, I had to do a little searching, but it comes from the Greek Tyros, which means a young soldier in training. And, you know, I think we've lost a little bit of that in our view of the spiritual life. You know, that it all has become, or often has become, about, you know, seeking certain experiences or altering one's mental state or peace or consolation or things that are extraordinary. Whereas what we find in the fathers and what we find in Theophan here is, you know, calling this young woman, be a soldier, you know, fight like crazy. And, you know, when the enemy's on top of you again, show no fear, even curse the enemy for suggesting what he's suggesting. And then to cry out the opposite, I believe, like the individual that he describes here, I believe, 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 you know, so in the face of the assault, one is echoing back the opposite, you know, that which arises out of faith within the heart. And to say, you know, that I don't want these things, the thing that I really want is to stand before the Lord, you know, calling out to him from my heart. It's really a powerful, you know, image that he's putting before her. And it's the engage, you know, you're going to be attacked, that this is a bloody warfare. And if we think that we can get through this life without this bloody warfare against sin, we're laboring under profound illusion. And so acknowledge it for what it is and enter into it fully. Ren Witter, and then Andrea and Anthony.
Yeah, you posted this a little while back, that quote from St. John Henry Newman, where he says, you may choose what you believe, but you are you may choose what you want, but you are responsible for what you choose to believe. And I think that's just coming to mind here, because I'm feeling like I can understand very well this scenario. He's like this person pushed to absolute desperation.
Right.
And as the scenario is playing out in my mind, you know, it could very well be the case that like your feelings never get reined into cooperation. Like not at that point, like they just may never get there. Like all these things are happening. And, you know, if that's what you're counting on to change, like you might just completely fail, because you find yourself desperate, and then you're frustrated, and then you're angry, and it's like, just leave me alone. Like I don't feel anything. And I just think like at that moment, faith, like love in this life, really boils down to like, I want to believe, and I'm going to choose to believe because it's what I want to do. And I don't even necessarily believe, but I choose to. And I choose to act as a faithful person. I choose my faith. And whenever it comes naturally, or it's, you know, there is feeling with it or love with it, then of course that's a gift and it's like wonderful. But in the midst of something as intense as what he's explaining, like there's gonna have to come a tremendous act of will that's just like, I don't care how I feel.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I believe
and
I choose.
And I think it's a great and interesting interpretation of what Newman said there, because I think often people hear that and they think about theological statements, you know, what we believe on a notional level, you know, our creedal beliefs or some theological teaching. And so you can believe what you want, but you're responsible for what you choose to believe. But this, you know, brings it, and I think Theophan, you know, helps us look at Newman's statement there in a different way, you know, that in the midst of the spiritual battle, that's even more true. And, you know, because this is where we live our life in reality most of the time. This is not really here. The spiritual battle isn't fought there. And maybe that's why people, you know, most of the people online are engaged in these theological battle or liturgical wars and things like that, because it's a big distraction from the greater war that's going on. And where one really has to be in the trenches and articulating that I believe in the face of these tremendous attacks, or in the face of our, as you said, of our own feelings that would pull us in the opposite direction, and that we can't wait around for our feelings to sort of be drawn in line, you know, where we want them, because, you know, we might never, as you said, we might never get there. And so what we have to be doing maybe a great deal of the time is simply articulating, this is what I want. This is what I believe. And we have to fight for it.
It's sort of like the perfect moment where we can echo that I do believe, help my disbelief. Like it's a total contradiction. But like if you can kind of add that one word, like, I choose to believe, help my disbelief. Right. Like, I'll choose, but I know that it's...
Yeah, I mean, you know, he knows that when she gets in that monastery, there, she's going to go through periods where there's complete darkness. And where, you know, all, you know, the idea of being, you know, a consecrated, you know, nun, you know, no longer holds a particular attraction for her. You know, the idealized version of it and the romanticized version of it is stripped away. And, you know, and what she, what is she going to hold on to then when these thoughts come at her? You know, you've made a huge mistake. What are you doing here? You know, you could be doing more in the world, or you could be helping your family. Just, why don't you just go back home? You know, what is her response going to be to that? You know, when there's only a kind of darkness. Good point. Andrea and Anthony, and then Eric Chastain.
Hello, Father.
Hello.
I have to say that I believe the prosperity gospel, the emotional prosperity gospel, when I joined the church, I really thought that I would just do my part, give up all premeditated sin. I didn't know that there's any other kind back then. And, you know, I would do my part and God would do his part and we would just live happily together forever after. And, you know, while I have done my part as far as it's humanly right. possible, I have never been engaged in such a deep battle in my entire life. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I know you have said before in the class that in a different classes that that Desert Fathers have also always said that, you know, as you engage in a spiritual life, the battle becomes harder. But that I never really believed that. That's not really something that, or maybe I'm looking at the wrong sources. It's not really something that's echoed, you know, within the more entrance level, mm-hmm. entry level. Levels of Christianity, mm-hmm. you know, it's really kind of, you know, you do your part, God does his, then, you know, everything will go well, you just walk with him and so on and so forth. I was unprepared for this, and I really like, you know, how he says, you know, that, you know, you have to be not like a soldier, you actually have to be a soldier right. in the spiritual life, mm-hmm. and there's just so much going on, you know, Psalm 23, going through this valley of the shadow of death, that it's, to me, it's still incomprehensible in a way that you can be doing it, like that the believer, the disciple, the one who walks with Christ, you know, I could be doing everything that is for me to do. You know, I go to daily mass, confession a lot. I receive our Lord in the, you know, in the Eucharist daily, you know, I sit with him in adoration, you know, but the battle is still so hard. It is still so basic. And I have to say, I believe that it's worse than it's ever been, because before I was battling premeditated sin, and now it's just, he can just pull a string here and a string there, and, you know, there I go. So it's just, my eyes are just opening up to the immensity of the battle. And, you know, while I understand that the Lord loves me and, you know, I try to love him back and everything, but, you know, I kind of cannot believe that, you know, he can be like really tough on us. That's
fortunately, I had great training with all my uncles growing up. They were merciless. but no, beautifully put, you know, this idea of prosperity. How did you say that again? Prosperity. Was it prosperity gospel? Was that the phrase you used? Or prosperity?
Yeah, prosperity gospel. Yeah. And I believe the emotional prosperity.
Yeah, emotional prosperity. You know, I think in some ways that's an excellent way of phrasing it and describing it, because often that's what we're looking for. And, you know, I mentioned here a number of times that monk, Father Anthony, you know, where he, you know, talks about this, you know, that it, that our faith can be that auxiliary construction, you know, that we enter into and have in our life, but it's really out at the margins and our practice is very limited. And so it becomes that this auxiliary construction, you know, it's what makes us, you know, maybe feel safe in the world, or it gives rise to a certain level of feelings, but it's not a genuine faith in the sense of being a relationship with the living God. And you know, it falls apart very quickly when, you know, it's sort of out at the margins. It's still present, we won't let go of it, but nonetheless, it doesn't lead us into this battle. It's not the kind of faith that would lead us to put our lives on the line in a battle, like a warrior, like a soldier. And that's what we're called to. And, you know, part of the psalm that you mentioned, you know, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for the Lord is with me. You know, that there is this, what I think what does happen is this confidence in God, not so much in ourselves in the battle, but the confidence in God and his presence, even when he seems absent to us. So we might be walking through that valley of the shadow of death, but have no fear within us. So good, great points. Eric Chastain, last words here. Mike is snappy.
So I was actually going to talk with you a little about the spiritual combat. I feel like, you know, on the personal level, like what you're talking about, sometimes it actually has liturgical dimensions too. I know you were talking about the liturgical wars. Sorry to bring this all up, but sometimes
there's always one in here.
Okay. Sometimes when you're trying to fight the spiritual combat and such, sometimes, you know, you go to daily mass every day and then sometimes it's taken from you. And sometimes, you know, if you have the wrong liturgical sensibilities, there's persecutions that come for you, you know? And so actually, even the liturgical war is not necessarily an abstract thing these days, especially, I think, and I know that you know that, but I'm sure that the other people know as well, but it's actually caused quite a lot of problems for people's faith recently, I think, unfortunately. And I've seen this and, you know, I mean, in various people, just because how could the church do X, Y, or Z? Is this thinkable? Is this the kind of thing that a loving church would do to her members and things like that? And these are kinds of things that people think about. Anyway, I mean, I think that your counsel to not get involved in the liturgical wars is good, because I mean, ultimately what I thought about this was that if you involve yourself too much mentally in the categories of the combat within the church, when it's not your calling to do so, it's not really your business in some sense. You know, I mean, I definitely am affected by it. So I just kind of like dodge things and move to places where I won't be affected possibly, or things like that. But, right. But you know, I mean, otherwise, you know, you don't have peace or tranquility of mind, and you're fighting entirely the wrong battles.
Right. That's right. And I think that's what I've seen, that a kind of deep agitation and loss of peace within the heart begins to emerge when that it becomes the spirit, when that becomes the battleground rather than the one that Theophan is describing here. You know, that we're bound, you know, by the sacraments and, you know, by a whole host of other things in the spiritual life, but God is not bound. And I think we have to sort of acknowledge that even what we see going on within the life of the church, or it might give rise to profound questions for a lot of people in terms of the wisdom, you know, of this or that pope or where we're going, and fill them with fear and anxiety. You know, I think, you know, ultimately we have to say again, you know, that the providence of God, the hand of God is present in all of these things. And where we live our day-to-day life out, our life of faith is in the kind of spiritual battle that he's talking about here. And I think so often what I've found in people getting absorbed in, it's not that those issues are unimportant, but I think when people become so absorbed in them that they become the faith for them, and they become sort of the landscape of that relationship with Christ, and that the reality of that relationship becomes dependent upon them to such an extent that Christ begins to slip further and further out of view, and all that they see are these particular struggles or what is lacking, then I think a person becomes, you know, overwhelmed with fear. And I think we've seen, you know, those who have had great faith, you know, walk away from it, you know, because overcome by that spirit of agitation.
I know of two famous examples recently where people, I don't know about walking away, but just seem very, you know, a lot more distant and saying strange things. And it's because of the agitation and the engagement with.
It destroys them internally, because I think, you know, that lack, that agitation gives rise to a kind of really deep anger and resentment. And then, you know, almost a kind of hatred of the church. And I think eventually they become to hate it because it's more a source of pain for them than consolation. And, you know, again, it's having, you know, sort of getting back to what we were saying in terms of choosing, you know, there is a choice there, you know, and the one that's Theophanes putting for us is, I choose to believe, to enter into this, to keep Christ at the center of all things, that I desire most of all to speak, to solemnly speak before the Lord in my heart, you know, that this is, you know, the driving desire within us. And, you know, because again, I think he knows exactly what Anastasia's going to face. I don't think he's thinking theoretically here. I think he's speaking out of his own experience of the nature of that spiritual battle. And that at some point, you know, if she's not engaged in that warfare like this, then she's going to be pulled about by her thoughts and feelings and by the subtleties of these attacks. Okay, so that brings us to 8:43. So we're going to stop there for tonight. We'll pick up. It's a great letter. So much here to meditate upon. So go back and read it. And if you want to bring anything back next week, we could pick it up again. And so as always, why don't we close with the Our Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Lord God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Father.
Fight the good fight.